Let's pray. Christ, we come and we want to adore you this morning. We want to adore you after this morning. We want to adore you with our lives, with all that we are, all that you've given us, all that we've been entrusted with, the holy, precious gospel that's changed lives and made us new and alive together with your Son. I pray that you would equip people this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me in all my weakness, Lord, to exalt your Son by whatever means is best for your kingdom to come in greater measure in my life and in theirs. And I pray you'd accompany your word this morning with power and influence, that people would leave this place changed and they would be enlightened. They would be motivated to live for you, Lord. Bless us, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. It's a small back, right after 2 Timothy, right before Philemon. We'll be looking at some verses found throughout the second and third chapters of this letter to Titus. Now, as many of you know, the gospel call, if y'all were listening to the message that I shared with the children, the gospel call is put as an invitation in some respect. We know this by our words, message for people to come. We know this when we think of various parables that Christ gave, such as the wedding banquet or the great feast. And we can also find this even as far back as the prophets. Isaiah chapter 55 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price." Sounds like an invitation to me. But along with its being an invitation, we also have the respect of the call and its demand to be believed and obeyed. You remember that first imperative cry of our Lord when he began his ministry according to Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." Both of those words, repent and believe, are in the imperative form, which means that they're commands, they're not suggestions. The gospel call is a demand. Not that men and women should repent, which is true, but that they must repent and believe the gospel call. And I would like to extend this morning this aspect of the gospel to the Christian life as a whole, even after conversion. And what I mean to say is this, that the demand of the gospel call, the demand that it had on you as a lost person that eventually arrested you and brought you into the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ, it continues to have the same demands upon your fallen and unredeemed humanity, though you be a Christian. And the New Testament is filled with examples of this. You think of Ephesians, divided into six chapters. The first three chapters, no imperatives, just the glorious truth of the gospel. Last three chapters, imperative commands and practical Christian living. Why would it be such? Well, because as I'm insisting on you this morning, that the demand of the gospel that it had upon your life when you were lost, that brought you in, has a similar demanding effect on your unredeemed fallen flesh that continues to wage war against the Lord. And I'm using that hard definition because what else are we doing as Christians when we sin but rage against our God? So that is the angle that we're going to be coming at the Christian life this morning. We're never told, once we're Christians, that the work is done and that we're simply waiting for Jesus to return. We are waiting for Jesus to return, but there's work to do, right? And I'm not even talking about the work of evangelizing the lost world, which we are to be about also, obviously. But what I'm referring to is what I'm calling the insistent, ongoing work of the Christian's sanctification. Consider Titus 3. You've got Titus open. Titus 3, verse 8. Listen to this wording. Paul writing to Titus. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Paul is giving instruction to Titus as to what he's to be teaching these Christians in the island of Crete. So when he says these things are trustworthy and that these things are to be applied, there's no question as to whom these things are to be insisted upon or towards, since our text clearly says those who have believed in God. These are Christians. So this morning, in Titus language fashion, I'm going to be insisting upon you who are believers here this morning upon a relevant topic that'll be broken down into three categories. And the main topic that's going to be overarching our three categories is this topic of self-control. And I'll show you that it's very relevant and very pronounced in Paul's letter to Titus in the second chapter. And I'll give the categories as we go on that I'll break down this virtue of self-control that we're being insisted on having as Christians. But first, let's consider what self-control is. If we skim a few verses here in this letter written to Titus, we can clearly see that no Christian is exempt from pursuing and, yes, even attaining this virtue of self-control. Look with me at chapter 2. Let's read the first 6 verses of Titus chapter 2. Paul speaking to Titus, he says, "But as for you, teach with what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." Verse 6, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." So in verse 2, you have older men. In verse 3, the assumption that I'm bringing out is that if the older women are to be teaching the younger women how to do this, what's the assumption? That they themselves are being given to the pursuit of this virtue of self-control, teaching the younger women. And in verse 6, you have the younger men. So you have older men, older women, teaching younger women, and younger men, all being urged to pursue and strive for this virtue of self-control. And how do we know that? Well, again, alluding to verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul says, "Insist on these things." And I'm insisting this morning that we take a closer look at the application of self-control as it pertains to the Christian life. And if you're in here, I've touched on you, except if you're a children. But this applies to you because you could throw yourself into a younger person if you're a believer. So, self-control. Just think of the word. Think of the word as it pertains to our current date or time or age that we live in. I trust you need no convincing of the fact that this word has all but been forsaken. This world has all but forsaken the idea of self-control. The notion of being self-controlled regarding anything is a joke and a mockery to the world as a whole. I know you know better than I do concerning the lack of self-control in your own city. I know back where I live, there's no self-control. Even in our so-called conservative state and our so-called Christian country, there's no self-control. We get that. We would admit that it's not something that we would sit here and scratch our heads about. This world knows nothing of self-control in the broadest or in the most specific sense. Anything that the flesh and the fallen minds of men get set upon having, it comes to their mind, they don't hesitate. And the day we live in makes it more convenient, easier, and cheaper to have whatever it is that somebody wants in a moment. So that caters to no self-control whatsoever. Somebody wants something, they go out and get it. They think of something, what do? Where's mine at? They search it on here. No self-control whatsoever. The world is, I can't say it enough, they have none. But that's all out there, right? I've only been talking about fallen mankind who's outside of Christ. And I'm sure as I've been speaking, maybe you're thinking of family members, coworkers, your children, maybe a lost spouse, maybe people you see on the big screen who you wouldn't have any doubt in your mind as to their life being a big summary of a lack of self-control in the messes that they find themselves in. But let me ask you a question. Is Paul writing to Titus on how to evangelize Crete, the island that Titus is setting in order? Is that what we find here written in this letter? Is he giving Titus instruction and doctrine on what lost man's greatest vice and sin is and what they're fighting against to win them over to Christ? As much as some of that is true, that's not Paul's reason for writing this. Paul is writing to a Christian man, and he's instructing this Christian man how he's ought to be instructing and teaching Christians. Christians need instruction on this virtue of self-control. Christians are the ones being spoken of. You and I need instruction on self-control. Because, quite frankly, naturally, it doesn't come naturally to us. Not even as a Christian. But it's a fruit of the Spirit, maybe one of y'all are thinking, right? And it is. But Paul telling them this, he doesn't seem to shrink back from telling Titus, declare these things to the church. This is the same Paul that told the Galatians what the fruit of the Spirit is, and self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But don't find that contradictory that he would tell the Galatians what the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he would tell Titus, insist on teaching these things. You must be involved no matter how much a fruit of the Spirit it may be. You're involved. We're told things like put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In Romans 13:14. If we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to apply this aspect of self-control. Was Jesus one who exercised self-control? You ever thought of that? I mean, we have an aim, we have a mark, we have a model. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm insisting on you considering applying this virtue to your life. If you're a Christian, you ought to ask, what does this have to do with Jesus? I'm called to be like him. Was it not he who said he could have called down legions of angels when he was being arrested? Was it not he who held the lives of the men that drove the nails into his hands? Do you think that he, the God-man Jesus Christ, do you think he had self-control? I do. I find it very plain that Jesus Christ, as a man, exercised perfect self-control because of what he had the ability to do. So I'm calling you to do that this morning. I'm calling you to consider what this thing is. So as sure as we are to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a part to play in what I'm insisting on this morning, self-control. Now it's broad and general in the sense that it's told to Titus in this letter. Notice he doesn't say, teach the older men to be self-controlled in this, or teach the younger men to be self-controlled in that. It's general. It's very broad. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to hone in this virtue that God insists that you as his child apply yourself towards in three different areas. But first, what does it mean? What does the word itself mean? Self-control. I don't know how many Spanish speakers we have here, but I like the way self-control is said in Spanish. Dominio propio. Anybody know what that means? Dominio, it means dominion. Propio, self. To have dominion over yourself. Doesn't that sound very good of a definition of what you think God wants you to have? He wants you to have dominion over yourself. I like that definition because it gives us a feel for the state of someone who possesses self-control. If you have self-control, you have dominion over yourself. But what does the biblical word mean? The New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek word used for it is a Greek word, sophron. I looked into a couple of lexicons that I'll share with you. One of them says, of a sound mind, sane in one's senses, curbing one's desires and impulses, self-controlled, temperate. That's one definition. Another lexicon says, self-controlled, implied to be wise and prudent in nature. I like that definition because it uses the word prudence, and it combines the assumed notion of having a controlled action based with the mind. Does anybody know what prudence means? Let me read that to you. Prudence is the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. That's far-fetched from the flippant, you have self-control, just don't do that. No, that's not at all what the biblical definition of self-control is. The biblical definition of self-control has to do with using reason as the basis for why you do or don't do a thing. That's biblical self-control. That's Christian self-control. It's far removed from the notion of throwing the raged animal into a cage to keep him from doing what he can't help himself from doing. He bites, put him in a cage, he won't bite. But there's no self-control involved. That's external controlling. And that you as a Christian, you're not called to live that way. I'm not insisting on that, nor am I insisting on you begin isolating the things that you know you have lack of self-control in, and by your own strength and ability, you try and do away with those things. That's not at all what I'm insisting on. And the Christian life and format and model for sanctification never uses that formula. Rather, the Christian model for taking action always involves reason and knowledge and logic. Do y'all believe that? Consider this verse. Don't turn there, but just think of this. This is my appeal to you regarding this text. Paul uses the same reasoning. He says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. There's the appeal. He's going to tell them to do something, but he gives thought, reason, and logic as to why. By the mercies of God. That's what he wants the motive to be for the action that he's going to ask them to take. Which is what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So if I'm going to insist on this relevant subject matter of self-control, what is the basis? What is the basis? Am I to just say, well, it's in the Bible, so do it? I could take that route, but I'm going to go a little bit further. What's the basis? What's the logic for me insisting on you and me giving ourselves to the pursuit of understanding and applying what this virtue of self-control is? Why, Paul? Why apply myself to this? Why do this? Why do anything you tell me? 2:11. Go to Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared. The beginning of chapter 2 of Titus, Paul is given instruction and command. He's giving very practical instruction on how Titus is to be instructing these people and things they ought to do, not to do, give themselves to, not give themselves to do. And up until this point, he hasn't given a reason, but he says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Here's why you and I ought to consider why to pursue a life of self-control. Because to not have self-control as a Christian is inconsistent with the plan of salvation for your life. Jesus Christ, according to Paul's words, appeared to deliver you from lack of self-control. He says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the basis of you pursuing self-control as a Christian, is it to be viewed better by other people? Not primarily. Is it to get further in life? Not primarily. Those may be byproducts of it, but it's because of this. It's inconsistent with Christians to remain without self-control because Christ has appeared in your life and extended grace to you in a saving way. That's Paul's reason. And that's the only reason I can stand up here and insist on this, because Paul said it, because God said it. That's my opening argument for why I'm going to appeal to you on these three categories of self-control in your life and in my life as to why you ought to give the most diligence to have self-control in these areas. Because you're saved, because you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, it's consistent with what God's plan for you, to be a self-controlled person. So that's the definition, and that's the appeal as to why I would tell you, give yourself to this. Consider what I'm going to be telling you in the next 20 or 30 minutes. Self-control, using reason and understanding to not do or do a thing. So with that definition and that biblical appeal and basis, let me ask you, what are some areas that Christians have need of self-control? Can you think of any? I'm not asking you to shout them out. If you did, I wouldn't be angry or anything. But as you think, what are some areas, Christians? And the reason I say that is because there are things that the world has trouble controlling themselves with that we could raise our hand and say, oh, that's not me. And we could clean our hands of it. But there are things that clearly Christians ought to have self-control in that they don't. Otherwise, why would Paul be telling Titus to insist on them being self-controlled? What areas was he talking about? We see in verse 4, verse 3, that the women were given to much wine, apparently, in that time. That may not be a broadest stroke to give our society. Maybe it is. But what I mean to say is, in Crete, they had issues, and they required self-control to be applied to those issues in their life. And what are ours? So I have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to put before you relevant areas of your life and of mine that need self-control. And I trust that with these three topics, I'll hit the mark for every one of us, because every one of us here lives within the realm of these three categories. So let's consider these three areas that we as Christians ought to give applied diligence in pursuing self-control with. So with that, I want to remind you, I mentioned the world. I mentioned the world being enslaved to their sin and depravity and not having any self-control. But do the scriptures themselves not say that we are to judge those within the church and even our own selves? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And does not judgment begin at the household of God? According to 1 Peter verse 4:17, we ought to deal seriously with ourselves, brother and sister. So what are some areas Christians fail to exercise self-control in? Again, no one's exempt. Old, young, male, female, man, woman, no one's exempt from this. And in studying this out, I was forced to take survey of my own heart and speak to someone. So I'll start with what the scripture describes as a world of unrighteousness, the tongue. James 3:5 says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." If you're a Christian and you want to start with what the Christian ought to consider first when taking survey over what they have or do not have self-control over, it's this: their tongue, their words. Do you consider your words as having this kind of power and ability that James speaks of, setting a whole forest on fire by such a small flame or spark? Now, I was thinking of an illustration, because illustrations are good. They give us an idea of the danger. So to give you an example of how much we ought to have control over this member of our body and the damage that it's capable of, let me give you this example. Let's say you get up and you're ready to go to work, and you get in your car and you realize the windshield's just got a big crack on it, big old line across, and it's very pronounced, but you can still see out of it, and you've got to go to work. You know it's cracked, but you got to go to work. So what do? You get in the car and you go to work. You get it fixed after work and you go home. But the next day you get in your car and you realize that it's missing the brake pedal. There's no brake pedal. It starts, you can put it in gear, but you won't be able to stop. But you need to go to work. So what do? You went with a cracked windshield, but now you're missing the brake pedal. Well, unless you're crazy, you'll get that fixed and you won't dare and try to drive, because the risk of crashing is very great. Now, many Christians are like that when it comes to what they're willing to tame and take care of in their life. They'll take care of the things that are visible and that they can see, but they're far less important and dangerous than that small brake pedal. Christians that don't have control over the tongue, to use James 3 language in a contemporary automotive fashion, they're driving with no brake pedal, and they think it a small thing. But James doesn't put it that way. How much damage do you know of personally has been caused in your life, in a friend's life, in a family member's life, just because of the lack of control of the tongue? It's something that you and I as believers ought to consider. Don't be that Christian that get the bigger looking things in their life fixed and then go on with no brake pedal, thinking that everything's okay, when it's the smaller thing, like this member, untamed, untaken care of, not controlled, not bridled, can cause you as a Christian much damage and judgment from God. And you and I may look very good and do all the things that make us appear godly, but if you don't have control, self-control over the words that come out of your mouth, you're playing with the fire that the scripture says sets whole forests ablaze. Think of the imagery. Don't take it lightly. It's purposeful. You think of those fires in California. How are most of them started? Sure, some of them are started by arsonists, but a lot of them are started by the smallest things. A cigarette butt, a bottle that reflects light, gets heated up and sets some hay on fire. That's yours and my tongue uncontrolled. Slander, spreading rumors, informing people. We use that terminology a lot. I'm just going to tell them what happened, but it's the truth. So I'm just basically being a news anchor of sorts, exaggerating, lying, cutting people off, wanting to be heard first or wanting to get the last word, not thinking before we speak. And you know what? This goes for our day. I have to bring it up. This goes for electronic and online speech as well. You know, we see an argument or we see something and we just have to say something. We just have to get in there. Are you controlling that, Christian? Are you applying self-control to this area of your life, even virtually expressing yourself? Or do you just jump into the 100-comment long debate and bicker and fight? Have you got it? Have you got self-control over your mouth, Christian? Older women are specifically told in our text not to be slanderers and to teach the younger women. Women, sisters, I'll ask you very plainly, are you guilty of slander? Is there lack of self-control that your mouth gives evidence of? I insist by the word of God that you put it off and have self-control over your mouth. Married men, do you have self-control over your mouth when your buttons are pressed or when your expectations aren't met? This is where the biblical rubber meets the road, right? Real life examples of where yours and my diligence to pursuing and having this comes to fruition. It shows. Do you find it easy if you're disagreed with to just let it out? Do you find it easy to unload on your wife when she doesn't do just as you expected or when you expected? And I'll tell you, transparently, I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you. And I insist, brothers, no longer. I must insist on this because the scriptures do. No longer. The mouth is something that must be a priority at having self-control over. Jesus died to save you from slander and lying and rudeness and meanness and gossip. So let's be done with it. Instead, do as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. There was a great sermon that Tim Conway back in San Antonio gave on this verse, and I want to share something that he said about our mouths. You know, Christians are the only people on the face of the planet that are able to do what Ephesians 4:29 says. No other person in this world can administer grace with their mouths but the child of God. They can sing great. They can be eloquent. They can teach at the universities, the Ivy League schools, but they cannot administer grace as you can, Christian. And this is what you're to do with regards to having self-control over this member of your body. Administer grace. Why? Because God has given you that ability. Why not do that with it? I insist on this because it's the only grounds I have to stand on in this word. Self-control over our mouths, brethren. Ephesians 4:29, write it down. Pray it, pursue it, do it for God's glory. He saved you for it. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to put this off. So the mouth, self-control over the mouth. The second thing that I think Christians ought to give thought to in applying self-control over, what about regarding money and possessions? I combine these because they're inseparable when you consider that you can't have one unless you have the other first, right? Unless you're going to be a thief, which I'm not saying that Christians aren't guilty of that in some measure, I assume. But assuming that you're not a thieving Christian, you can't have a possession unless you have the money to buy it, right? So what about this idea of having self-control over money and possessions in your life that God has given you? We see something we like, we want it, and what do we have? What do we have to do? We go out and get it, right? You go to the store online and you buy it, and you don't give any thought to whether or not it's good for you or if it's going to be a blessing or hindrance to your walk with Christ, but rather we have to admit in an impulse of carnality and in an impulse of a must-have-it attitude, we buy, we spend, we get. We've done that, right? We don't give any consideration or thought to God or to His church, but we spend and we give. And we spend and we give this, we live this way and we get this way because we're indoctrinated by a culture that we have not taken the time to set up defenses against. As I mentioned before, all this is out in the world, but what do we do? What is the call to action when these things begin to infiltrate the church and God's people? It's to insist on putting it off. It's to remind you that you were saved to be freed from greed and from slothfulness when it comes to how you use the money and possessions that God has given you. It doesn't matter whether it's an iPhone, a new pair of shoes, or a gift for your friend or your child. Know this, and if you know this, be reminded of this. Your money is not your own. It's God's. If you're a Christian, you know this. Your money belongs to God. It's all on loan from Him, and one day you'll give an account for how you used it. Every dime. It doesn't matter if it's the most natural form of essential oils or whether it's the next accessory that is so beneficial and useful for hunting season. Know this. Everything that you use your money for will be given an account by you before God. Your life will show it. You will be adorned, as it were, with you having or not having self-control with what God has entrusted with you with regards to money and possessions. Your life will show it. And let me tell you, it is of great importance to God how you use your money. And knowing this will be the fuel for being self-controlled. Remember, I brought up everything that you do as a Christian is to be based on God's word. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you not doing what you're doing? Why am I to be self-controlled with my tongue? Why be self-controlled with my money and possessions? Not because what Dave Ramsey says. How many of y'all know who that is? Great guy. But not because what he says, but because what God says. Because what Jesus Christ says. He's the one you'll give an account to. Make no mistake about it. The parables that Christ taught have immense spiritual applications. But don't make any mistake about the parables regarding money, possessions, gifts, talents, and God bringing men and women forward and having them give an account for how they used it. Don't dismiss that with regard to the possessions and money and talents that God has given you in the form of a paycheck, in the form of what's in your wallet right now. It all belongs to God. Y'all remember that parable in Matthew 25? Let me read it to you. Jesus describing the kingdom of heaven. He says it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. You see, it was his master's money. It was never his. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with him. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter to the joy of your master. And he also had the 2 talents come forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. I've made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received that what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him who gave it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has, not even what he has will be take, But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This application of the parable has broad applications to you. But specifically, I want you to understand that God will hold you accountable to all the money that you have and how you used it. This ought to motivate you to have self-control. This ought to motivate you to think what you're doing with your money. Is it bringing me closer to you, Lord, or not? And you know, there were scoffers in the day of scriptures, and there will be scoffers today. And people will laugh and ridicule. And they'll say, wait, really? You want me to ask? Like, you're asking yourself whether you actually prayed, whether you're going to get that phone or not. You actually prayed whether you're going to buy that new thing. Why not? The Lord will hold you accountable to it. You will have people that scoff and think it foolish to pray considering what you spend your money on. And I'm not talking about whether you give or not to the church. Most Christians will say, well, I need to do that. They'll consider it their duty. But it's like once we get out of the realm and you get into the personal life of believers, we need instruction on this. We need to be reminded God will hold us accountable to how we use our money. Does it motivate you to know that Christ will hold you accountable to that? Does it make you want to ask yourself why before you do? And ask yourself how you can make the best use of what God has entrusted to you? That was the issue with that parable. One man made absolutely no use of what was given to him, and it was specifically money. If you're the good and faithful servant like this one, you'll have the prudence to say, this is God's, not mine. How can I use it for his glory and his kingdom? How can I meet the needs of others? And this takes self-control. This takes prudence and thought, especially, as I said, when it's so disregarded today. And you and I live in that world. We don't live in these four walls. We don't live always singing together and reading God's word. Many of us go to work. Many of us live in this world that lacks self-control. But that's not how you and I are to live. Paul insists for Titus to teach these virtues to these Christians. And I'm insisting that we as believers apply this virtue to this area of our life of money and possessions. Especially, as I mentioned, we're surrounded by a nation and a culture that disregards it. If you don't have the money for something, what? Get it on credit. No self-control whatsoever. No thought process that thinks, if I don't have the money, maybe it's not something I should get right now. You see, brethren, God save his church from thoughtless, careless, self-controlless spending in our lives. This is what we've been given to live here. We take care of our families. If you're a man, you work, you sweat. You work by the sweat of your brow to provide for your family. How many years of your life as a working man will be spent earning money? Lots of it. All those days and hours, opportunities to either be told, well done, good and faithful servant, or to be called a wicked, slothful servant who misused his master's money. Self-control, brethren, thought process over how can I be rich towards God and toward his people? How can I give to store up money bags in heaven? Y'all familiar with those verses? Being rich toward God and not yourself or man. Huge thing in our life. So self-control over your mouth, over your money and possessions. And lastly, what about self-control over how we spend our time? How you spend your time. It's been said by one of the elders of Grace Community Church in San Antonio with regard to a number of situations that this elder has dealt with and people falling into various kinds of sin. He discovered something. He discovered that a common denominator and a common factor amongst Christians falling into sin was this: an idleness in their time that made them vulnerable to the enemy and vulnerable to giving into the desires of the flesh. Now, this can become a two-edged sword, and I'll explain why. I don't know what y'all have here in San Antonio. In Austin. But in San Antonio, we have tons of religious groups that are in the business and habit of evangelizing drug addicts, drunks, prostitutes, people on the street. Their gospel is barren. It doesn't have Christ as the center. And you know what these organizations do? They basically get a lost man or a lost woman who has nothing, and on the street, they clean them up and they indoctrinate them in morality and legalism, and then they put them to work. They put them to work because they say, just fill your time with something and you won't go back to the heroin. Fill your time with something and you won't need that man or that woman anymore. Fill your time with something to forget. That's human psychology. And that's not the end that I'm going to have us go to. I'm not saying don't be idle or you'll fall into sin, simply put, with a vacuum. Just fill it with something. That's not what I'm saying. The reason I bring that up is because it's true. One is true in spite of the other. Just because you fill your life with activity doesn't guarantee that you're going to be kept from sin. But that doesn't negate the fact that idle Christians fall into sin. Idle Christians that don't use their time wisely are open prey to the enemy, to their own lusts and flesh. You want an example? Y'all remember David and Bathsheba? Y'all remember what the beginning of that account, how it starts, before he set his eyes on Bathsheba? Do you remember what the scriptures say regarding the time it was? It's very clear. It was the time that kings went to battle. And what was David doing? Was he in battle? He was taking a stroll on his housetop. Misuse of time. And what did that lead to? Adultery, murder, covering up sin, and all the consequences and suffering that David had to endure because of why? I want you to see that he was not using his time wisely. And that elder that I'm talking about in San Antonio, who see it's the very same thing. Christians not being disciplined and self-control over their time is a recipe for sin. But I'm not saying go and just do whatever. There's got to be a reason. There's got to be a motive. There's got to be something in your mind that says, what am I to do with my time? And that's a good question to ask. But before we get there, I want you to look at this verse in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 15. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You remember self-controlled? One of the definitions we read had that word in it. Wisdom, being wise. But as wise, verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a clear and open and obvious connection between your use of time and your being affected by this evil age, according to Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. You see that connection. The literal meaning when he says making the best use of the time is redeeming the time. Some of your translations may say that if you're using New American or maybe even King James, or buying up the time. What he's saying to do when he says making the best use of the time, it's utterly foolish to not do this, because verse 17 makes clear that, and he tells us how to make best use of the time. And what is that? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now that itself takes time, does it not? Does it not take time for you to sit down in this book? I'm not talking about the unknown will of God. I'm talking about the clear written will of God as expressed to you in these words. Doesn't that itself take time? You see, you can't even get started if you're not set on your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But if you're a Christian, that is the cry of your heart. And you're going to take the time to know God's will. And that's what he's saying here in Ephesians 5. If you don't have the self-control over your time to even open up the word of God regularly, you're not going to be on the right path. You won't know his will. And according to this verse, the evil age that you live in is what's going to have its effect on you. That's the motivating factor for making the best use of the time, because you live in an evil world. And Jesus Christ is not willing to take you out of it. What did he say to his disciples? I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. I'm asking that you keep them from the evil one. God has purposed in his word for you to be kept from this evil age. You do that by making the best use of your time. Listen to Vine's Greek definition of this word about making the best use of the time. To make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. Let me read that again. This is what it means to make best use of the time. To make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, doing that which is good and well-pleasing to the Lord, so that zeal and good works are like the purchase money that we make the time our own. So we buy up the time. We make use of the time by what? By doing what is most good in zeal for the Lord. You want a motivating reason to have self-control over your time? There it is. Time is bought up by the Christian with the currency of good works done in zeal. That's how you as a Christian and me as a Christian are to make best use of the time. Is that out of step with where we've come from in Titus? Turn back to Titus 2:13. We read 11 and 12, but what does verse 13 say in Titus? Turn back. Paul says that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Who are zealous for good works. Did I give you the right reference, 2:13? Yes, 2:13. And I'm wanting to apply this virtue of self-control to the good works you and I are to be doing as we wait for Jesus, as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. Time is what we're given until Christ comes back. Do you look at it as something to be treasured and precious? It's not limitless. You know that tonight when you go to bed, there'll be a time for you to sleep. And whatever you wanted to do, at least with the strength you had today, you won't have anymore. And time will tell you it's time to stop. And you won't have any more today. And you'll wake up tomorrow. And by God's grace, you'll have more. Time, how are you using it? Do you have it bridled? Do you have dominion over that clock God has given you? And are you doing with it what is most pleasing to God? This topic of time really hits home to where our hearts are at. You know why? Because we live and we do things with this space and this element we live in called time. You work? Do you work? Do you have a job? You wouldn't keep it if you were always late, right? You would not keep it if you were always late. So you're on time. But this is where it comes to the heart. How are we when it comes to the Lord? How are we when it comes to managing our time around God's people, around the meetings? But you see, Malachi 1:8 talks about offerings to God. The people of Israel were offering that which was blemished and lame and no good for offering. You know what God says? God says, offer that to your governor. And I'm asking you to make that survey in your own heart. Would you offer to your employer the same appropriateness of time that you offer to God? Would you? I wouldn't. There have been times in my life where I've treated, why? Well, because we go back to the first one, money, possessions. I won't make it if I don't go to work. What's at risk if you skip out on your morning devotion with the Lord? Does it mean that to you? What's at stake if you waste 30 minutes or 45 minutes or 2 hours in front of that screen? What's it going to cost you? Time, precious time. Are you buying it up? Are you making best use of it? Is there a goodwill in your heart that shows itself in works done for the Lord in zeal? Are you buying it up, brethren? this really hits home for us because we use it every day. None of us, it goes back to my first point, none of us are exempt from these things, and time is one of them. Unless you're a child, you're subject to the time of your parents. But if you're a grown-up here and you're a Christian, this is where you live. Think about it. Are you using your time in a manner that's glorifying to God? It glorifies God for you to have control over your time. Again, we have here in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Titus, it says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Young men, do you have self-control how you use your time? This hits all of us as people, but I won't shy away from the fact that this tends to hit home and be a struggle mainly for young, single people because they don't have the obligations that they can't skip out on. I have a wife. I have children. So even if I don't want to make good use of my time, perhaps I'm forced to, at least for the sake of my children and my family. But if you're young and single, perhaps you don't have that. So logically, there may be more of a tendency for you to be more slothful with your time. And that appears to be the case in verse 6 of chapter 2, pinpointed with no reservation at all. Likewise, I have something specifically, Paul says, for you to tell the younger men. Tell those young men to be self-controlled. In what area? Well, I'm saying it applies to time. Young man, do you wake up knowing how you'll spend the day and what end and whether or not it's going to be the best use? Do you make that consideration? Or do you basically get up when you've had enough sleep, go to bed when you feel like it? Are video games a vice for you? Do you find it easy to be on the internet, kick back with no sense of being held accountable by your God for the time he's giving you day by day? Brothers, don't be foolish. God will hold you accountable on whether or not you make the best use of your time. And as I mentioned, you don't have a limited supply of it, no matter how young, no matter how single, no matter how able you are, it will end. And you will only have what you did and what you used it for to answer to God with. He's not going to ask you how long your church services were. He's not going to ask you how long you sat through the service. He's going to ask you, how did you use those extra hours you had in the morning when you didn't have to be at work till later? He may ask you that. How were you able to spend 15 minutes in a rushed prayer and reading with me, but then you took 3 hours to book your vacation or to talk on the phone with a friend? How was it that you had time to wait in line 3 hours for the new Star Wars movie to come out, and when a brother and sister needed help moving, you were too busy. You didn't have time. Or how about this one? How was it that you stayed up late to fellowship with some of the other brothers and sisters, but when I sent that beggar to you, it was too late and it was an inconvenience and you just didn't have the time. You were too tired. Brethren, do we have dominion? Do we have the discernment? Do we have the prudency to take survey of our heart and determine of all those examples I gave, be as permissible as all of those things are to do in their time and season? Do we have the discernment to say, this is most excellent for me to do with my time? That's the urge. That's what I'm insisting that you do. I'm not saying that any of those things are sin by themselves, but have you made the question? Have you done the survey in your own heart? Are you buying up the time? Do you have dominion over what you spend your time doing? Men with families. While your families are being targeted by Satan and the world, do you have time for that hobby? I'm not saying you don't, but the days are evil. Have you made that consideration and ask yourself that question? While our children are at home and while we have them, let's make the best use of the time. And men, brothers, fathers, I beg you, I urge you, I beseech you, and I'm preaching to myself, don't trade the time that you have with your children for anything, because we don't have as much of it as we want. It's going to go, and we'll be judged for it. Take the time to be self-disciplined with your time. I ask you again, do you have self-control over what things the time in your life are consumed by? Can you be reasoned with by these words in Ephesians 5? Are you aware of the evil that surrounds you? Do you have a militant mentality over the hours God has blessed you with? Or are they like pennies to be discarded? Are they something to trifle about? Speak to someone who has none of it left, or very little of it left. Speak to someone who knows the pain and bears the mark in their life of wasting time. In us of all people, being urged from the scriptures, are we not a people that should be able to say with a degree of humility, but with a degree of assurance, Lord, I've heeded your warnings, and stand on that day saying, Lord, I made some mistakes on the way, but I was striving to show my time approved by you and what I did with it. To weigh these things out in our mind and to count the cost of the souls that God has given you for just a season. Again, he'll judge us for the time. And I ask you, do you have it? Do you have self-control over your time? These three categories concerning the applied self-control that is insisted upon those who believe. Because that's who it's for. Again, these are not things and habits that the lost world should have to fix all their problems. They're lost. If you're a Christian this morning, the scriptures insist on you giving self-control. And I hope that you leave this place reflecting on these three areas of your life. Do you have self-control over your words and your mouth? Do you have self-control over your money and possessions toward God? And do you have self-control over your time? It's a dangerous thing to hear what God has to say, because you'll be held accountable for what you did with it. And it's a dangerous thing to say what God has said to say, because we will be judged with stricter judgment. But I ask you, brethren, do you have it? Do you have self-control? Look at verse 3, verse 8. Just the last portion of verse 8. Insisting on these things. It's not drudgery. It's not a cold discipline that we do in our own strength. What does he call them? He says they are excellent and profitable. Giving yourself to the diligent pursuit of these, at the very least, these three things of self-control in your life are excellent and they will profit you. So may God bless you and may he teach us to be a people of all, to say, we've heeded the warning of our Lord, striving for self-control in these areas. Amen.